This sermon, titled The Demoniac, from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, it's often been said throughout the history of the church that each of us really faces three great enemies to our soul. The three great enemies of humanity are the flesh, the world, and Satan. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus has come to confront and to conquer all of our enemies. The Apostle Paul says that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Jesus himself taught in the Gospels that he has come and he has overcome the world. And the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, that Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the evil one. And when we come to think upon the life and the ministry of Jesus, as we've been doing for some time now and will continue to do for some time, we find that often in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, Jesus is found confronting and coming, you might say, face to face with the works of the devil. We know that that's true in the temptation of Jesus, when he's led into the wilderness to be tempted, as we've seen in previous weeks, to be tempted by the devil. If we were to look at the preaching of Jesus Christ, we would see that Jesus' preaching and his teaching confronts the reality of the devil, destroying his kingdom and establishing through the preaching of the gospel the kingdom of God. If we were to look at all the gospels, we would find multiple accounts in the miracles of Jesus, the way in which Jesus confronted Satan and gave refreshment and rest to those who were possessed by demons. When we come to the betrayal of Jesus Christ, we will see that it is Satan himself who is operating in the background, seducing and claiming the heart of Judas to betray the only begotten Son into the hands of sinners. We know from the scriptures that the cross of Calvary, though it looks like weakness and though it looks like foolishness, is actually Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, the cross of Christ is Christ triumphing over the devil, putting him to open shame. And we know that his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of his Father has put all authority and power in heaven and on earth into his hand for the sake of the church. And this morning, we come to one of the confrontations that Jesus has with the devil. One of the confrontations that is likely familiar to some of us, at least. The demoniac of the Gerasenes. Or most of us remember this account because of the way in which the demon himself identifies himself. We are legion, for we are many. And brothers and sisters, it's true that oftentimes when we come to the gospel accounts of demonic possessions, oftentimes there's a natural curiosity in all of our minds and all of our hearts that begins to get piqued. And unfortunately, the accounts that we have in the gospels of things like demon possessions are often sensationalized. And it fuels a good amount of superstition in our understanding of the work of Satan and the influence of Satan. And there is perhaps almost no area where well-intending Christians who value the Word of God are often perhaps a little more enamored with the fiction of Hollywood than they are with the reality of what Scripture says. When we come to things like demonic possessions, there is a natural curiosity and there are all kinds of questions that we begin to ask and to speculate about. Well, this morning I want to avoid some of that curiosity. And what I want us to see in this miracle of the casting out of the Gerasene demoniac, I want us to see that really what we're given here in Mark 5 is a very fitting picture to help you and to help me understand Satan's power and Satan's work and Satan's defeat. And so those are the three things we'll be looking at as we come to these 20 verses: the power of Satan, the work of Satan, and the defeat of Satan. And so this morning, let's begin with the power of Satan. I want you to look with me at verse 1. Again, this is just after Jesus has calmed the storm. And his disciples stand in awe, and they're amazed at the fact that this one has authority over the wind and over the waves. And we saw last week how Jesus and his disciples had gotten into a boat after a very long day of preaching, after a very long day of teaching. Jesus is exhausted. The storm comes up. Jesus calms the storm. And now in Mark 5, we have what happens immediately when they land. And Mark tells us, in verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately, just in case you want to know, each of the gospel authors really have kind of their own personality, though inspired by the Spirit, their own personality comes out in the way in which they write. And actually, one of Mark's favorite words throughout his gospel is the word immediately. I think it occurs 40 plus times in the gospel. And Mark wants us to know that without rest, even as Jesus steps foot in the land of the Gerasenes, immediately there in verse 2, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now I want you to know this morning, as we think about this, that Mark gives to us a geographical spot, doesn't he? Jesus, we read in verse 1, got to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And there he steps foot, and the first thing that meets him are a bunch of tombs. And all around him, as we find, if we were to continue to read, all around him is a great herd of pigs. We see that in the 11th verse. And as Jesus steps foot in this land of the Gerasenes, in the midst of all of these tombs, surrounded by a great herd of pigs, Mark tells us that a man confronts him who has an unclean spirit. And what I want you to know is the way in which Mark is building this. Because what Mark is really emphasizing in these first few verses, as he gives us the setting, as he gives to us the geographical picture, you might say, of where Jesus is, everything about the way in which Mark describes this screams unclean. This is the country of the Gerasenes. It is not a Jewish region. It is a place that has a great herd of pigs. And perhaps you remember that part of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, that ceremonial law now expired under the fullness of the work of Jesus Christ. But at this time and in this place, pigs were considered unclean animals. The Jewish people didn't eat them. They didn't have them. And we find that this man with an unclean spirit comes and confronts Jesus. You see, what Mark is really honing in on as he retells us of this historic event is that Jesus is in a place where the gospel has not dawned. Jesus is stepping foot into a land, for all intents and purposes, that is blanketed by the darkness and by spiritual bleakness. It is a place, and he confronts a person who are all unclean. And what I want you to understand from that, brothers and sisters, so there's an important point to be had. Because even as Mark begins to set this story, what he is showing us, he is demonstrating, you might say, the considerable power of Satan, the influence of Satan. Here is a place and here is a land that is dominated by the power and the influence of the devil. And it's important for us to think that through. I remember when I was a little boy, my parents and I took my brothers and I on a trip to go back to the house, the area that my dad had grown up in. And my dad began to show us all of his favorite spots, all the places that he had gone as a boy. We went to his favorite playground. We walked on his favorite hiking trails. And we even found some old caves that my dad had explored as a child. They were caves that were well known in southern Minnesota as a place where Jesse James and his robbers, his den of robbers, had camped out after robbing the Northfield Bank in Minnesota. And my dad was really excited to show us these caves. And there was a little bit of a scandal because at that time, some people had come in and they had defaced the caves. And they had gone onto the cave walls and they had engraved pentagrams. And some of you know that in some culture, a pentagram is associated as a shape, a sign of the devil. And it created a little bit of a local scandal that, oh, these Satanists have come in and they've engraved pentagrams on the side of the caves. A little bit of superstition attached with that. But I sometimes wonder, brothers and sisters, if that's somewhat of an accurate picture of the way in which we often think about the power and the influence of Satan. We think, well, the power and the influence of Satan, that's in a pentagram, it's not in a circle, but it's in a pentagram. Or people have often associated the power and the influence of Satan with games. Growing up in the 1980s, I was always told Dungeons and Dragons is a satanic game. Satan works through it. You know, many people and the Ouija board. In times past, often satanic power and influence was associated with rock and roll music or with certain literature. Oh, that's a Harry Potter book. Can't do that. That's satanic. Oftentimes, satanic influence and power has been understood to be associated, for instance, with psychedelic drugs. And you see, there's this niggling temptation in all of that to begin to think, well, it's those things where Satan kind of manifests his power and his influence. And if we just stay away from a list of things, if I just stay away from a certain kind of music, or if I don't play a certain kind of game, or if I don't look and associate certain shapes, as long as I follow a list of X, Y, and Z, I'm safe. But you see, what I want you to begin to understand as we come to this passage and as we think about the life and the ministry of Jesus is that the Bible makes very clear, brothers and sisters, that the power and the influence of Satan is not tucked away in some corner of culture and in some small corner of our society. But the Bible makes very clear that the power and the influence of Satan is over all unbelievers. All those who have never had saving faith in Jesus Christ are under the power and the influence of Satan. Jesus in Luke chapter 11 compares the soul of a person to a house in which a strong man lives. And Jesus identifies that strong man as Satan. In Mark chapter 4, the chapter just before the one we're looking at here, Jesus gives a parable that we'll be looking at in a few weeks. And it's the parable of the sower, the man who goes about and he casts the seed. And Jesus says, that seed is the preaching of the word. It's the word of God. And Jesus identifies in Mark chapter 4 that as the word is sown, as the word is preached, Satan comes along and often snatches that word away. Satan comes and he snatches the word of God. That ought to be a sober, humbling reminder to us. That even here, as we gather this morning and as we hear the preaching of the word, the power and the influence of Satan is at work to snatch the word, to distract us, to get us to have sleepy minds and sleepy eyes, to pull us aside by our smartphones, to ignore and to plug our ears for all intents and purposes. And Jesus says there's the influence of Satan. He is coming and he is trying to snatch the word away. We look elsewhere in the scriptures, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. The apostle Paul says that all of us are dead in our sins and in our trespasses before we are made alive by grace through faith alone. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, as Paul describes our condition, he says all of us at one time followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, says, you know what, if our gospel is not believed by some, the only reason they don't believe our gospel is because they are perishing. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he says they are perishing because the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of God. The apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, says, whoever makes practice of sinning, that is, whoever gives their life to it, forms habitual patterns of sin without repentance, those who make practice of sinning, the apostle John says, are of the devil. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the apostle John says, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, that all of us are by nature enslaved to the devil. James in James chapter 3, verse 15, says that where there is bitterness, where there is jealousy, where there is selfish ambition, he says where those things are, you do not have the wisdom that comes down from above, but you have wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. James is saying where bitterness and jealousy and selfish ambition reign, you have demonic powers. The Apostle John in Revelation chapter 2, verse 24, as he records the very words of Jesus to the seven churches, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 24, to the church in Thyatira, the ascended Lord Jesus says, those who have learned sexual immorality have learned the deep things of Satan. The sexual immorality that we see on display in our culture and in our society is, in the words of Jesus himself, the deep things of Satan. You see, what I want you to begin to see is that for the Bible, the power and the influence of Satan is not tucked away in one little corner. And if we just avoid that corner, then we can escape the power and the influence of Satan. The Bible demonstrates that his power is over the unbelieving world. And brothers and sisters, there is a world of application in understanding that. Not the least of which, I wonder this morning, if we had, so to speak, the spiritual eyes to see the power and the influence of Satan at work in this world, if our hearts would be more broken over the reality of sin, and if we could see the power and the influence of Satan in this world, if we would have kindled in our hearts a greater zeal for our unbelieving friends and our unbelieving families to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. The first thing we see here is the power of Satan. Perhaps a little more to the point, I want you to note this morning that we also see the work of Satan. We see the work of Satan. In verse 2, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And in verse 9, we find that this unclean spirit is actually unclean spirits. Right? Jesus in verse 9 asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." For we are many. And Mark takes time to describe for us this man with an unclean spirit, this man with many unclean spirits. In verse 3, Mark writes, he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. You know, I think one of the fascinating things about the accounts that we have in the Gospels of demon possessions, one of the fascinating things is we know, don't we, from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, tells us that Satan often masquerades as an angel of light. He comes in the most subtle and the most crafty of ways. He comes with the best camouflage we can imagine to work his schemes and to work his hatred. But when we come to these scenes where Jesus confronts those possessed by demons, if I can put it this way this morning, we really have a picture of Satan as he is unmasked. Satan does not come here disguised as an angel of light. We really begin to see Satan not under any disguise, but he really shows his true colors, and he gives us even here a picture of how he truly works. Now, I know that when we come to possessions like this, one of the immediate questions that comes to the forefront of all our minds is, well, do possessions still happen today? Can this happen to people in our world today? And that is the answer to that question is not one this morning that I'm prepared to either affirm or deny. But what I do think we see, and we can't be pulled aside by speculative questions, what I think we begin to see is a vivid picture of how Satan works in the lives whom he reigns over. How Satan works often in the lives of unbelievers. What do I mean by that? Well, the work of Satan here, as we see on display, the work of Satan in part is all about control, isn't it? In verse 2, "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." In verse 15, it's referred to as a demon possession. And it's very clear that what we see here as Jesus meets this man is that this man is clearly under the physical and the mental control of many demons. These demons have subdued him. They are controlling his body. They are controlling his organs. They are even, as we see when Jesus approaches, they are using his voice for their own purposes. And what I want you to perceive in that, friends, is the tactic of Satan. How often we find that Satan seeks to control. That Satan most often uses, in his arsenal of weapons, Satan uses pain and he uses pleasure to make people pawns of his own rebellion against God. You remember the way with righteous Job, the way in which Satan sought to control Job, and praise God that he never got the upper hand, but how he used all of the suffering in Job's life to try to get Job to rebel against God. The Apostle Paul, again in Ephesians 2, verse 2, says, "This is true of all unbelievers. They walk according to the Spirit who is at work in all the sons of disobedience." Satan there is portrayed as a great commanding general, and he's telling all the children of disobedience, he is telling all unbelievers what to do and where to go and what to say, and we see there the control that he exerts. Very interestingly, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing to a young pastor named Timothy, and he's reminding Timothy, here's what you need to be like as a pastor. And one of the things that he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, is that he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to everyone, able to teach. He must be patient. He must be able to endure evil, correcting his opponents. And the Apostle Paul goes on to say, correcting his opponents with gentleness, so that God himself might be willing to bring those opponents out of the captivity of Satan, who controls them to do his will. Satan exerts and works control in the lives of people, bringing them to obedience to him. And that's not a slavish control in the sense, I want you to know, that Satan does not work against the wills of people. But the tragedy is, unbelievers freely give themselves to the service and the rebellion of Satan. Satan works by control. Satan works by intimidation. In verses 3 and 4, we have quite the picture of this man. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. We see here a picture of the strength, and it's an intimidating strength. You begin to think that chains themselves could not hold this man, that there was not a person in the land of the Gerasenes or anywhere that could subdue this man as one who was possessed and tormented by the devil. There's a strength here. There's a danger here. And how often, brothers and sisters, Satan works by a certain intimidation. The Apostle Peter says he's like a roaring lion. And a roaring lion is an intimidating foe to a gazelle. It's not something that a gazelle laughs off and says, oh, there's a prowling lion over. And Peter tells us that's what Satan's like. He seeks to intimidate. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, reminds us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and cosmic powers in this present darkness. Satan works by intimidation. Satan works by cruelty. By cruelty. Look there in verse 5. Night and day, among the tombs on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. The word there, cutting himself, is a gory word. It's a word quite literally that means he was mangling himself. He was wounding himself. It's a graphic, grotesque picture of a man who is taking rocks, sharp or dull, and he is flailing his skin off his body. And why is he doing this? He's doing this as one possessed by demons, as one possessed by Satan, and he's giving in to self-inflicted torture. And it shows us the cruelty of Satan, friends. That Satan with this man has not an iota of concern for preserving this man's body or for caring for his well-being. What was it that Martin Luther wrote in that great hymn that is so known to so many? A mighty fortress is our God. Martin Luther penned those words, still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. And we see a picture of that cruelty, of that hatred at work in the life of this man. And it's a small comparison. This man's body is being destroyed by Satan. There's something even more tragic and cruel. That's when Satan hinders people from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that not only their body, but their souls might be destroyed forever. He has, again in 2 Corinthians 4:4, blinded the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see the work of Satan not only in his control, his intimidation, his cruelty, but we see his work as he seeks to isolate this man. Look with me at verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, there are some things in this passage that I will admit are very cryptic. There are some things going on here for which, brothers and sisters, I don't think we have a clear understanding of really what is at work. As Jesus comes and as he dialogues with this demon called Legion, there are cryptic things. But it is interesting that this demon falls down before Jesus. He recognizes him as the Son of the Most High God. There are only three places, I believe, in the Gospel of Mark where someone recognizes who Jesus is. There is, at the crucifixion, the centurion that is standing guard, and as Jesus breathes his last, he says, "Surely this was the Son of God." There are the disciples who are confronted later in the gospel with the question, "Who do you say I am?" And they say, "You are Jesus, the Son of God." And this is the only other place in the Gospel of Mark where somebody rightly recognizes who Jesus is. And it's a demon. Remember, James tells us, "You believe in one God? Good. Even the demons believe that." And they shudder. And these demons recognize Jesus for who he is. But what is fascinating is this little question they ask Jesus. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" There's a little bit of a bite behind that question. Quite literally, what this demon is saying is simply this: "What business of yours am I?" Trying to tell the Son of the Most High God, "You don't belong here." You see, what he's doing in this diabolical scheme is he is trying to keep this man whom he has possessed from Jesus. He's trying to keep Christ at a distance. He's trying to isolate this man from the presence of Jesus because he knows if this man comes into contact and fellowship with Christ, it is not going to go well for him. And so he says, "What business do you have with me? What business, Jesus? I ask you, what have you to do with me?" And what he's doing, I think, in this moment, he is trying to isolate this man from Jesus. And friends, we need to take that very seriously. One of the most difficult pastoral situations I have ever had, tomorrow is my 6-year anniversary in this congregation, one of the most difficult pastoral situations I've ever had was a number of years ago when a woman showed up at my front door. And I invited her in, and she was clearly disturbed, and we got to talking, and she told me that she heard voices. And it's an extremely complex situation. And she said, I need to know, and somebody recommended that I come talk to a pastor. How do I discern whether the voices are speaking truth to me or whether they're lying? And much of this is far beyond what I'm capable of. But in meeting with her, I said, "Well, what are the voices saying? Whatever else they are, what are they saying?" And she said, "They're always telling me, don't go to church." I said, "Well, whatever else the voices are, I'm not a doctor, I'm not equipped to deal with some of those things." I said, "I want you to know that when you hear those words, those are the words of lies. That is not the prompting of God. It is not the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It is a diabolical scheme, because in church is the very place not only where you fellowship with the people of God, but you fellowship with Christ. You commune with Jesus himself. And so I encouraged her in those moments when you hear that, when that temptation enters your heart, cast it aside as the diabolical scheme that it is. That is not God telling you, stay away from church. And you see, I think in a sense, that's what this demon is doing. What have you to do with me? Get away from me. The man that I'm now possessing, if he comes to fellowship with you, it will not bode well. And so he tries to isolate him. You see, brothers and sisters, this is the work of Satan. This is the work of Satan. And he does it in subtle ways. He does it in nuanced ways. He continues to exert this type of influence to work in people's lives, to control, to intimidate, to be cruel, to isolate. Friends, those are the works of Satan. That's what he tries to do. Again, I won't affirm or deny whether possessions happen. But here we see Satan unmasked for who he is. And finally, briefly this morning, briefly, we have the defeat of Satan. The defeat. As Mark recounts this, it's really, if I can put it this way this morning, it's really an impressive show, isn't it? There's a lot of drama. Sometimes, I was just telling my wife this morning, this is one of those accounts that I kind of wish I didn't know the outcome as I started reading it. Because the drama builds and it builds and it builds. It builds as though there's going to be this great confrontation. This demon-possessed man comes before Jesus, asks him there in the 7th verse, "What have you to do with me? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Legion, you may know, is a Roman measurement of a military unit. A legion of soldiers was 6,000 soldiers. And the demon is saying, that's what you may call me, for we are many. There's not one, there's not two. Does the demon mean there's literally 6,000 unclean spirits in this man? I don't know, but there's 2,000 pigs. And so I think there's a good idea here that what is possessing this man is thousands of spirits. And they come as the horde of hell and as the hounds of hell, and they come with this fancy display of strength and of power. This man is not able to be subdued by any, and Jesus comes to him, "What is your name?" "I am Legion, for we are many." And we can see the drama build as the battle lines are being drawn. Thousands of hell's hosts versus the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might think, if we don't know the way this goes, oh, there's going to be an epic duel. Sometimes wonder if that's the way we wrongly think about Satan. If we think about Satan as an opposite but an equal to God. The way Star Wars has taught us to think about the dark side versus the light side and who's going to get the upper hand, based far more in Buddhist philosophy. Because you see, Scripture testifies, even as Jesus is drawn into this confrontation, they are opposites, but there is absolutely no equality between the hounds of hell and the God-man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, quite literally, this demon-possessed man who could be subdued by no one, Jesus defeats him with the breath of his mouth. And what we find in this unfolding account, in this defeat of Satan, is that Satan is subject to the will of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, "And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd, in verse 11, of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." You know, it's an interesting thing. Scripture itself, Jesus himself in John chapter 12, verse 31, says that Satan is the ruler of this world. But what we see all the time, brothers and sisters, is ruler of this world as he might be in this present darkness. Satan is always and ever under the authority of God. He is ever and always under the authority of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 1, just a couple chapters before this, as Jesus has another exorcism where he casts a demon out, the crowd say he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Satan himself is subject to the very will of God. To put it bluntly this morning and to put it this way, brothers and sisters, Satan always, always, always has to ask for permission because he is subdued by the very will of God. We see Jesus defeating him not only with his will, but with his power. Again, this is a cryptic portion, and if I can be honest, I'm not exactly sure what is going on. But Legion asks to not be expelled from the country in verse 10. And in verse 11 we read, "Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.'" In verse 13, "So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea." I don't totally get that. But what we do see is the power of Christ triumphing over this man who could not be subdued by his very word and by his very permission, casting the demons into an unclean herd of pigs, casting the unclean spirits into the unclean pigs, and then the land is purged as they run to the sea and drown. All by the simple command and power of Jesus Christ. But I think we see one more thing here in the defeat of Satan. Satan subject to the will and the power, but Satan subject to the plan of Jesus Christ. In verses 17 and 18, the people in the region get really scared when they see this, and they ask Jesus to leave. "Get out of our land." And Jesus says yes. And as Jesus gets back into this ship, we read in verse 19, or in verse 18, "As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him." In verse 19, "And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.'" You know what's fascinating as we come to the end of this account? That Satan had sought this man out. Satan had possessed this man and worked in his life. And Jesus comes and not only casts the demons out, but he turns Satan's own plan on its head. And he uses this very instance and this man once possessed by demons to not only be a trophy of his free and sovereign grace, but to become a witness to him, sharing the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ with those he came into contact with. And we read that he was obedient. He went away in verse 20 and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, on that day, when we are gathered together before the judgment seat of Christ and the books are opened, and we see deeper into the plan of God than we will ever see in this life, how much we will rejoice on that day when people who are enrolled in the list of the Lamb who was slain will stand forth and bear witness and say, it was this man who first shared with me the mercy of Jesus. That man who once possessed by the devil was set free from that, whose tongue was loosened and used in the employment of making known the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wonder if we will stand to see men and women, young and old, who will trace their salvation to this man, heeding in obedience the call of Jesus to go and tell others how God had had mercy on him. And what we see is that the plan of Christ, the plan to make his gospel known and to have a people for himself, cannot be thwarted by the work and the power of Satan. But Jesus takes those things, he turns them on their heads, and he uses it for his glory. It's a tremendous scene. And brothers and sisters, I want to remind you in closing this morning, if God has saved you by his sovereign grace, then he has done a work no less amazing and astounding than what we see here, bringing you out of captivity and enslavement to the rebellion of Satan, and bringing you into the high privilege of being a child of God. Rejoice at his mercy. And a word of caution to those who have never believed. Friend, you remain in the bond of iniquity. You remain a servant of the one who is the father of lies. And you need the truth. You need Jesus, who on this day in Mark chapter 5, the God-man set sail on a ship. He stepped foot into a land of spiritual darkness as the true light of this world. And he overcame. And so, brothers and sisters, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray.